And we return to you today this Thanksgiving, knowing that our Thanksgiving hardly begins to comprehend what you've done for us. But at least, O Lord, by the grace you've given, we can declare that we see your goodness all about us and know you do many things that we're not even aware when you're acting most of the time, but we're the beneficiaries, and we thank you. All good things we've read, O Lord, in the Word. All good gifts come from above, from the Father of light and the God of all comfort. We thank you. And now, Lord, today, help us again. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, now, be our teacher and open up to us the knowledge of the Lord and of the ways of God for our benefit. Lord, because you love us, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, please be seated. I have an email here from Justin Nelson. And here's what Justin said. You ready? Justin took her away this weekend, but here's what he said. Hi John, just thought I'd shoot a quick email. I've been reading a book that goes through biographies of great Christian men. Last night I read the story of Eric Liddell. I'm sure his name needs no introduction to you. Well, it needed some. No, I knew of Eric Liddell. But he goes on and says, the outstanding point to me was he gave up the chance to win Olympic gold because of his Christian principles to rest on the Sabbath and the fact that it was holy, separated to God. Not only did he give up the chance to run in the 100-meter sprint, his best event, but also the 4x100 meter and the 4x400 meter relays, because they were run on Sunday. As history tells, however, and the movie Chariots of Fire, he redirected his efforts to run in the 400 meter event and astonishingly won the event and set a new world record. So despite the huge pressure he faced from his countrymen over his decision to not run in his pet event and win the gold for his country, his country had never won a gold medal, Olympic gold, to that point, and not to mention the dream of winning gold for his family and himself personally, he stood strong in his Christian principles, and from that I can see he was rewarded, Justin writes. Apparently, the morning of the race, a fan approached him and gave him a note which quoted a Bible verse where the Lord said, "For those who honour me, I will honour." As I'm sure you're aware, Liddell then went on to become a missionary to China, returning to the same area where he was brought up as a child with his parents, who were also missionaries. Justin ends, obviously this isn't coincidence that I read this story last night, and I thought it necessary to share with you and encourage you, considering your recent messages on Sabbath rest and the role it plays in our walk, and this very tangible example of Eric Liddell. Have a great day, John, and many blessings. So there you go. So we thank Justin for his contribution. And of course, Christian history is full of examples like this, of people who have taken a stand on principle, honored the Lord, and seen what the Lord has done as a result. Now, do you want to hear something funny? Way back in the days of, prior to the gospel, lightening things up a bit, the Jews who had this commandment about keeping the seventh day holy went through a long period where they were really trying to put the letter of the law in place. And this was notably in the period after the Babylonian exile and they all come back to the land. You've got this longish period. You end up with 400 years, in fact, where there's not the voice of a prophet anywhere to sort them out until John the Baptist arose. But in that period, you ended up with people being very pedantic, very legalistic, putting a whole lot of rules in place, which Jesus had to contend with when he came along. That's why he had so many fights with the Pharisees. However, amongst all of that, bad enough as that was, there were some groups that took this whole thing to huge extremes. One of them developed the idea that you shouldn't go to the toilet on the Sabbath, that you were not allowed to relieve yourself. This was seen to be work. I would have thought it was more work holding on all day myself. And so there was no relief on the Sabbath. What was meant to be the day of rest. However, there was another time in this history of extremism when the Jews thought that they should not take up sword on the Sunday, on Saturday, on the Sabbath, even to defend themselves. And so some enemies, having heard of this, decided to attack them on guess what day. So they got attacked on the Sabbath, and in accordance with their belief that had to be interpreted this way, they didn't fight, and 1,000 of them were put to the sword. Afterwards, they thought about this a bit more, and what they decided was that if they fought on one Sabbath, they would then be able to live and keep many Sabbaths. And so keeping many Sabbaths was a thing worth fighting on the Sabbath for. So anyway, this is just a little bit of the curious history that's behind all of this. Now, the subject today is not about keeping the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. We've talked enough about that for now. I want to take up another aspect of it altogether, which we call faith rest. So not Sabbath rest, but faith rest, although these things are all overlapped hugely. And I need to take you back to the early days of the church. There's a couple of things I want to say before I show you this one passage of scripture that says some really interesting, challenging things about the rest, the real rest, that we are supposed to enter. So here's the little background you need to know. First of all, the real issue in the early church was not about what to do with the Jewish law on Sabbath. The real issue in the early church was about what to do with something that wasn't actually in the Ten Commandments at all, and that was circumcision. You remember, under the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath had been given to the Jews as the sign of the covenant. But the covenant that had been made with Abraham, a separate covenant, but which was still theirs because they were his offspring, had a different sign, and that sign was circumcision. Now, when the apostles went out preaching the gospel, and not only Peter and John and James and the rest and Thomas, but also the newer apostles like Paul and Barnabas, they did not go teaching that Gentiles should be circumcised. Now, let me remind you of something. I've said it 4 or 5 times in the history of the church. Originally, the church was totally Jewish. And it was 10 years from Acts chapter 2 until you get to Acts chapter 10, where the gospel is first preached to Gentiles. That is a 10-year period. In fact, originally the church is in Jerusalem only, and yet obviously through relatives and word of mouth and visitors, people ended up as Christians and ended up all over the world, but the church was in Jerusalem and probably, you know, filled it into some of the villages of Judea, but that's where it was. But some very important things went on in those first few years, because the church had to get organized. They had to think about, what do we believe? How should we be structured? How are we led? A whole lot of things took place. I mean, they ended up with deacons, elders, all kinds of things. But when you get to chapter 6, you got the story of Stephen. At this point, church is still in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 7 is Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin, very long, very interesting speech, at the end of which they stone him to death. You remember the story? And Saul standing there with the garments. Now, this is the end of chapter 7, and then we get to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and it says that upon the death of Stephen, a great persecution broke out against the church, and all the believers were scattered. They all fled Jerusalem except the apostles. So the only Christians remaining in Jerusalem were these 12 apostles. Why? Because the apostolic role was seen as evangelizing the Jews, And they had people like the brother James, the brother of the Lord, not James the apostle, but James, the brother of the Lord, and people like Stephen and a whole bunch of others who are actually running the church as a pastoral outfit. So it wasn't one of the 12 disciples who was running the Jerusalem church. It was James, the Lord's brother. Anyway, so they had all these people. But Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says this great persecution breaks out. All the Christians are thrust out. And guess where they go? They go to Judea and Samaria. In other words, they still haven't gone to the Gentiles. And this is where you get the story of Philip. He goes down to a Samaritan village and preach signs, wonders, miracles, baptism of the Spirit, all that, lots of baptisms. It's all still in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And it doesn't get beyond Jewishness until you get to Acts chapter 10. And finally, this thing happens with Peter, where he falls into a trance, sheet let down from heaven, animals in the sheet. The voice says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, I don't touch anything unclean. Remember this all happened? And all this was to convince Peter the Gentiles are not unclean and I want you to go and preach them. Peter goes and preaches, still holding back a little bit. The Holy Spirit falls on them. That's when the Gentiles first received the gospel, and it had to be a sovereign act of God. Anyway, all I'm saying is from Pentecost to then is 10 years. But in that 10 years, a whole lot of things were sorted out so that there was a lot of clarity about what we believe, how we do things, how we teach it, how we structure the church, so that by the time the church was ready to spread to all the Gentile nations, to spread all around the Mediterranean, all through the Roman Empire and everywhere else, there was commonality of thought. But there was one really sticky problem that arose. And it arose because a lot of people who were Jews who had maybe a more legalistic mindset came into the church. They were born again, believed the gospel, came in and joined it. And some of them were of the party of the Pharisees. In other words, the same crowd that Jesus had so much trouble with because they're so rigid in applying the law with a whole lot of man-made rules, not the God-made ones. Well, a whole bunch of these people got saved and got into the church. And so now you discover a little knotty problem has arisen because Paul and Barnabas and others had gone out to the Gentiles preaching the gospel of grace. Turn to Christ. You know, the law was a shadow that pointed to Jesus. Now we have Jesus. In Jesus we find the fulfillment of the law. Find out what pleases the Lord, although the law will help to instruct us. But up came this issue of circumcision because some people went out from Jerusalem carrying this other mindset, and their message was, believe in Christ, get circumcised. Remember, these are Gentiles. None of them were circumcised. All the Jews were circumcised on the eighth day when the little baby. So these adult people all getting saved, and the message to them was from these people that came out from Jerusalem, put your trust in Christ, get circumcised, and obey all the laws of Moses. And it was the circumcision thing that was the very knotty problem. Guess what is the oldest of Paul's letters in the New Testament? It is the book of Galatians. And if you read Galatians, it is Paul angry, tearing his hair out over the fact that he's got Judaizers gone into his churches telling him they had to get circumcised. And he's saying, if you do this, Christ will be of no value to you. And it's a different gospel. It's a different Christ. And why don't they go the whole way and cut it all off? And he says some pretty wild things. And he's angry. And twice he puts them under a curse. He said, whoever did this, let him be forever accursed. I mean, he was angry about it. Now, it'd be very interesting if you go and read the book of Galatians with that in mind. I quite like it. It's a very enlightening book. And it's really laying down the law on how circumcision will not save you. And if we come to Christ, we're putting our trust in the cross, for which is it's Christ's death alone, the cross alone, the power of his blood alone, his suffering alone that can save us, and nothing else can save us. Nothing we can do can save us. You can keep every Sabbath like a Jew if you want to. It won't save you. You go get circumcised, you can keep all the law. You can try and keep all the law in its perfection, but it won't save you, because all that is an endeavor to be good enough for God, And in the end, you've got to admit, I fall short, I can't do it. This is the message of Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You need a Savior. Now, once you've found a Savior and He's forgiven you your sins and washed that guilt away, of course we're going to find out what pleases the Lord so we can live a better life. And we're going to learn about discipline. We're going to learn about rest. We're going to learn how to so live that we get more out of this body, more out of this mind, more out of our prayers, more out of our walk with God. We're going to walk all the way from here to heaven with the Lord and doing it His way, not our way. It's a bit like if you go buy a brand new Holden. You'd better do it according to manufacturer's standard if you want the best out of the car. If you want the, we could debate about which car to buy, but still, whichever one you buy. You know, there is a standard for maintaining these things to get the best out of them. Now, you're either going to do it God's way or your way. You do it your way, you're going to make a mess. And so He's going to teach us a lot about faith rest. He's going to teach us a lot about how to live and how not to live. Of course He is. But please don't misunderstand, it's not how well you live that gets you this gift of righteousness. It's Christ alone. But having got the gift of righteousness, a whole lot of stuff starts to change in here, and you discover, oh, there is a better way to live, and the Bible describes it. Wonderful, really. So anyway, in the early church, they had this problem. People going out in the churches preaching circumcision after the apostles had been there and preached the cross. And so we get to the point, I was going to show you the scripture in a minute, they call a meeting. And this had to be a big meeting. This had to be a high summit because this was such a difficult issue. It was so controversial. And some people just couldn't get their head around it. So anyway, they call this big meeting in Jerusalem. You read all about it in Acts chapter 15. And the group that met, because there were these Pharisee type people in the church who were members of the church stirring up contention, the group that met is called the apostles and the elders. They have this meeting, a big day, a long day, a big discussion, weighing it all up. What does it mean? How to understand these things? In the end, Peter stood up and said, look, you remember I was the one that first preached the gospel to the Gentiles and something significant happened. While I was still preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on them, gave them everything, gave them the baptism of the Spirit, gave them the Holy Spirit, same as He did to us. You know, and then Peter makes this statement. Now this is, I'm not putting this statement on the board, I want you to hear it and remember it. You ready? Peter said, why do you test God? By trying to put upon the Gentiles a yoke of bondage that neither we nor our forefathers have been able to bear. What was he talking about? The bondage of the law. Not just circumcision, this obeying the whole law of Moses as if you were Jews. Why do you test God, he says, by trying to put upon the Gentiles a yoke of bondage? This is Peter said, okay. It was kind of like the last speech of the day. And then James, who was the leader of the church, not James the apostle, James the Lord's brother, stood up and made a judgment. He was the leader. He obviously had the gavel. He was chairing the meeting. And he says, okay, meeting come to order. And I'm going to show you his words. We'll put them on the board right now. Susanna, this is Acts 15, verses 19 to 21. This is what James said. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Basically, what he was saying is, it's very difficult when people first turn to Christ to expect them to have some impeccable religious knowledge about how to live and put all these demands on them. When he knows fine well, James knew fine well, they had Christ, they had the Holy Spirit, they would learn, they would grow on the job. And this is what he's alluding to when he says, for Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues and every Sabbath. In other words, if they've truly become a God-fearing person seeking after God, they'll soon find out, led by the Holy Spirit, what truth there is. in how to live a righteous life. But he said there are a few things, though, we should tell them up front. If you become a Christian, right up front, there are certainly some things that are so crucial we need to cut to the chase on it. And here they listed them. Four things. Abstain from food polluted by idols. You might as well say abstain from idols. The truth in those days was this. There were so many pagan temples where animals were sacrificed that the meat from those sacrifices ended up out in the marketplace. And people used to buy it knowing it had been sacrificed to idols. So he's saying abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, because basically keep yourself a long way from other gods. And then abstain from sexual immorality. That ought to be obvious to everybody. You're going to be kind of turned to the Lord. You're going to give up the immoral life. Now, but there's two more, except they're similar. From the meat of strangled animals and from blood. What's the point of strangled animals? The blood is still in the animal. And so the last two really are still all about blood. For some reason that you might not understand, it is very, very important that Christians do not eat and drink blood, listed along with idolatry and immorality. Why it made this list, I'm not sure, but obviously the apostles knew it was that crucial. And in case you didn't know, there are plenty of countries in the world where they drink the blood of animals. There are plenty of countries in the world, including some that are, you know, that are culturally our background, where blood is put into dishes, like, you know, blood pudding, that kind of stuff. Christians are meant to eschew it all. And I remember once I did a stupid thing. I never equated it with this. I was in the Philippines, and they've got this thing called balut. And balut is where they take a duck egg that's got a little duck in there, hasn't been born yet, and they boil those things. And what you get out of the thing is a whole duck, a little one. Little web feet and beak and everything, all very soft. And they eat that. And in my early years, and not thinking, you know, they dished one of these up to me one night, and I was always, you know, a little bit courageous and a little bit foolhardy too. You know, like my attitude was, eat what's set before you. And when you're in another place culturally, you know, you fit in. And I ate that thing. It wasn't very nice, let me tell you. So I ate it, but afterwards, I have never been taken to task so much by the Lord over anything in my life. Because I was spiritually blind and foolish to the real significance of that. There's a whole lot we don't understand, but let me tell you, the Lord is very serious about that. So anyway, we have this situation where they put out this ruling and basically saying, let's bring the Gentiles to faith. But notice, there is no requirement for circumcision. But if you want to be clear up on all of that, go to Galatians. Read the book of Galatians. Wonderful book. So anyway, this is some of the background. Why am I showing you this? I'm showing you this to impress upon you that any attitude we take to the Lord's day cannot be a legalistic one. It cannot be a demand upon people to conform or perform. Rather, we've got to see that there's another side to it where it had such a good purpose. As Jesus said, Sabbath made for man, not man for Sabbath. We're meant to find it a delight, employ it the way it's meant to be employed to get all the benefit out of it in walking with God. But it's not legalistic. And I'm not trying to push a legalistic thing. I am one of those more than anybody else who is a cross only for salvation, for righteousness kind of person. But you cannot throw away the other things that then become part and parcel of all of that, as baptism does, for example. So, here we go. That's a little bit of important cultural background you all need to know. Why do you think they were able to do this? Why were the apostles and elders able to sort through all the guff of their day? Because they had had hundreds and hundreds of years of all that legalism being pressed on them, but they're able to walk away once they saw the cross of Christ. They knew this is the fulfillment, this is the reality. I want to show you. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 to 6. Here's a statement Paul made about it. He said, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Look very closely at this last statement, not the letter, but the Spirit, for the letter kills. It is true that when you set up a spirituality that moves into rigid religion, when it's the letter of the law, it becomes the ministry of death, not life. And that's what the Old Testament was. That's what the covenant was. That's what the commandments on stone were. The commandments on stone brought down off the mountain, rigid law. Everything it asked for was perfect. It didn't ask for one bad thing. It only asked for good things. But that whole mechanism, that whole way of doing it, the rigid law-abiding do this, is called by the Bible the ministry of death. But when you come to Christ, and by faith a righteousness washes over you and a cleansing, and you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the most precious gift of God, and the Holy Spirit then begins to teach you and lead you and help you how to serve God, how to love God, this is the ministry of life. You can do it one way or the other. But what we offer here as ministers of the new covenant is this covenant of life. I'll show you one more quote from this same passage. Let's take the next couple of verses. What is it? 7-9. It says, "Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness?" Listen, you've got a benefit. It is that you're sitting here on a day when life is being offered, has been offered. So many of you have taken up, I thank God, the ministry of life. Now, how does this apply to the Sabbath? Christ is our Sabbath. We said this last week. Christ is our Sabbath. He is the reality. The day was the sign that pointed to it. But once we have Christ, we still have to recognize we've been given this day for a purpose. Because not only do you need rest, the church needs to meet. God's people need to be organized. And not only that, but as the people of God, we are meant to offer to the Lord a public worship. There must be ministry to other people. There are all kinds of reasons why the day the Lord has given us as the Lord's Day, which celebrates His resurrection, it's different to the Sabbaths. See, we're not keeping the Jewish Sabbath. We're keeping the Lord's Day, deriving out of it all the benefit that it was given to us for, not keeping it for legalistic reasons, but empowered by the Holy Spirit for it to be of benefit to us and to mankind and to the church and to the cities in which we live and to our families. It's all very wonderful stuff and holy. All right, finally, we come to the passage I really wanted to show you. There's a passage mostly found in Hebrews chapter 4, but it actually begins in chapter 3, which I have regarded for a long time as one of the most beautiful, most enticing passages in Scripture. At the same time, there's something about it which is, you know, it's full of warning, it's full of threat, it's full of promise, it's a mystery, you can't really understand it, it's full of hope. It's a passage that warns you against losing everything by missing it, but promises you that everything is available. And it's the passage that talks about entering God's rest. So in this passage, we are not talking about a day. We're not talking about a Sabbath day, and we're not talking about the Lord's day. We're talking about a different day. And it goes a bit like this. The Bible says that God made everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh and then declared the seventh holy. But if you go to the text of Scripture, it talks about that seventh day differently to the other six. Because the other six it describes what he did on the day, but then says, and evening and morning were the first day. And then evening and morning were the second day. And it does that for 6 days, but when you get to the seventh one and it says God rested, there's no mention of evening and morning. Do you know what that means? It's the Bible's way of telling you that God entered into a day of rest, which is an unceasing day. There's a place right now called the rest that God has entered, and the New Testament scriptures invite you and I to enter that rest. Now, the resurrection is a sign that it's coming. The day of redemption that is coming will fully usher in that day to all our senses, body, mind, and spirit. And so it is fully coming, and the Sabbath or the Lord's Day as a shadow still points to that coming reality. But the New Testament says that in the meantime, you and I are able to step into a place with God where we have entered His rest. Isn't that astounding? And you can have it now. So I want you to look at these three. It's a chapter and a half. We're not going to go through it all. It'd be good if you read it over and over and see what you could find. But I'm going to give you just three quotations from the passage. First of all, by the way, there are three things that will keep you out of this rest. Any one of those three in your life, you will not be able to enter the rest. And if you are to enter the rest, those three things must be present in you. Do you think we could find them if we look at the passages? Have I got you curious? What three things, any one of which would keep you from entering His rest? All three of which you need to enter the rest. If it sounds complex, it's not that complex, but here they are. Let's go first of all to a couple of verses that are at the end of Hebrews chapter 3. Susanna, thank you. It says, "Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief." Now there's two clues in that passage already as to what stops you entering God's rest. But this passage is referring to a psalm. It's Psalm 95, in which the Lord says, "Do not harden your heart today." Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. And then it goes on to say, otherwise you will never enter His rest. And it's referring to the fact that all the Israelites who came out of Egypt, except for two men, never did get into the promised land, because the Lord swore in His oath they'll never enter. Now in the same way, there are many people alive today who are religious, who say they're Christian, who come to churches, but they have never really entered His rest and might never enter it. Anyway, this is just a lead up. Now we go to Hebrews 4 verses 1 to 2. And this is where it starts to promise us some stuff. "Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." Who's he writing this to? Christians in the church. Be careful that you don't fall short of His rest. "For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith." More clues here. And finally, one more quote from the passage, verses 8 to 11. "For if Joshua had given them rest," we just wait for it, we'll get it. There it is. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day." And here to me is the most wonderful, the most promising, and yet the most curious the most enigmatic script verse in all of Scripture. Look at it. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. And it's not talking about Sunday or Saturday. Is it you? There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. All right. Question time. What three things, any one of which, will prevent you from entering God's rest? And it's all been said there twice. Anyone want to volunteer one? There's one. Kathy? Unbelief. That was one of them. Anybody got another one? Disobedience. That was another one. What's the third one? Hey? There's a third one. It says, in fact, if you go back to the original quote from chapter 3, it said concerning the Israelites, they did not enter because of disobedience, and they could not enter because of their unbelief. So it got mentioned there, and the disobedience and the unbelief got mentioned again as we went along. But there was something else hidden in the text. A third thing, a third condition. Does anybody remember it? Hey? Back up, we're back up. The middle reference is in a... Let's go back. Oh, no, it's this one. It's the third reference. Stare at it again. Everybody stare. You'll find it there. Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you should be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it... Oh, hang on. You've gone back to the first one. Give me the third one. Verses 8 to 11. There it is. You'll find it in this passage, not the one that I was just reading there. Here it is. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. There it is there. The third condition. Understanding how to rest from your own work. And remember, we're not talking about what you do on one day a week, but what you do in your heart, in your walk with the Lord, every day and every night. And it doesn't mean you can give up mowing the lawn or washing the car. It doesn't mean you haven't got to go 9 to 5 and earn some money. It's not talking about that kind of work. What kind of work is it talking about? Huh? It's the work from which we are to rest. That is, cease. When it says cease from your own works, it means works of self-righteousness. In other words, you give up your pride. You give up thinking you're good enough. You give up thinking you can do it. You give up thinking, now listen, it gets trickier. You give up thinking that you're better than another person. Self-righteousness. And you give up the striving within of trying to earn merit with God by being good enough. This rest is where you come to that place of finding that Christ is your all-sufficient Savior. And you enter into a rest in which there is no striving left in you. You are at peace with God. You are washed with this righteousness. And from that point on, you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, but you are carried with grace. You are carried with power. And even though outwardly you might be very strong, take strong stands, you know how to say yes, you know how to say no, you're a very disciplined person, but on the inside you have a tremendous experience of this thing, which is the rest of God. You have entered into his rest, you have ceased from your own works. This stuff can be hard to explain, don't you know? Anyway, don't you think that this would be a good thing for a Sunday afternoon, which is the Lord's Day, to get the Bible out and say, Lord, I'm looking for more of you. I'm looking for something better. I'm looking for understanding. I'm looking for wisdom. And it may well be that we've got some people in church, like the foolish virgins. Remember the parable of the wise virgins and the foolish ones? All of the people in that parable, listen carefully to me, I'm trying to quit. All of the people in that parable, I'm talking about all the wise virgins and all the foolish virgins, were people who went to church. They were all people who knew who the bridegroom was. They were all people who had a lamp, and they all had a light in their lamp. Do you know what the light is? It's the light of Christ. Every one of them had the light of Christ, and every one of them had some oil in the lamp, just like you. But the difference was this between the wise and the foolish. The wise ones had a huge supply of oil, and the foolish ones had no extra supply of oil. What's the oil? It's the life of God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's knowing how to walk with God. You could equate it to what I'm talking about today, having genuinely entered into this place with the Lord where you know Him, you walk with Him. So that knowing Him is not just this surface thing of having hung around church, heard His name, know some truths, yeah, I believe that, oh yeah, I've been baptized, whatever. No, it goes beyond that. It's a heart issue where you know Him and you're full of Him. These are the wise virgins. The foolish ones got shut out. Think about that. In Jesus' parable, when it comes to the marriage supper of the Lamb, there'll be people there who had the light of Christ, but they're shut out. No wonder the scripture says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And in another place it says, make sure that you are in the faith. Test yourself, it says. See if you're in the faith. And all I'm saying today is, there is genuine experience that's Christian. There is a genuine reality of God that's the real deal, and it's good enough. It'll take you all the way from earth to heaven, walking all the while with a living God who knows you and you know Him. And then there's the pretense. Then there's the copy where you look like a Christian and you've got a little bit of this light of Christ, and it will not save you from hell. You need to make sure you are born again of the Spirit of God. That is the word of the Lord. I can't warn you enough that you must have His Spirit and His life and know His rest. And we'll pretty soon know who has that, because lives are transformed. Lives are filled with love. Lives are filled with faith. You can tell when you hang around some people, they're full of faith, full of love. Just the way they look at things, you can tell they've got the light. And so, Philip, come and play for me. This working out our salvation with fear and trembling, this is no different to what has had to be done in every age. Susanna, put up the first of those Hebrew scriptures again, would you? Hebrews 3, look at this again. All of these people that were led out of Egypt were known as the people of God. Every one of those, you might not have read your Bible carefully enough to realize this, but every one of those heard the voice of God speaking, actually heard Him speak the Ten Commandments with an audible voice. Heard Him say many other things with an audible voice. Saw all His mighty deeds. They saw it, they heard it. In fact, a large number of them walked onto the mountain with Moses, saw God on His throne, and sat and ate with God on that azure sea. They were known as the people of God. But look what it says. They rebelled. They heard, look, they heard and they rebelled. Look, I just told you, they all heard God's voice. That's what it says. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? It's one of the saddest stories there is. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And this is why even in these gospel days, listen, you're being offered a better deal than they were offered. They were offered a deal with, by which they could be God's people, God's nation, walk with God, gets God's blessing. You're offered a better deal. But we've got the same human nature. Inclination to unbelief, inclination to disobedience, inclination to do it our way, thank you very much. And so we want just enough to feel better, but we want to please ourselves. And that makes the difference. You got a whole bunch of people call themselves Christians, but just enough to salve their conscience, make them feel okay, and live for themselves. But you another bunch, oh, they hear, they see. The light of Christ gets a bit deeper and they find his rest. They find God's rest. Thank God that there remains then. I just love that phrase. There remains then a rest for the people of God. Friends, humble your heart with me right now. Bow your heads. Let God do his perfect work in you. Only God can save you, and only you can turn to God, although he is the one that calls you. If he doesn't call you, of course, you won't even have the ability to turn to God. But he's calling, and he's calling in this place today. Will you turn your heart to him? That he might save you. I want you, wherever you are, just do what the scripture says one more time. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Is your life motivated by love for him, love for his people, love for his word? You've got eyes for Jesus. You're in a pretty good place. But is your life full of self? Self-interest, self-pleasure, self-pursuit. You might not have the grace you think you have. This is the time, right now. This is the time, right now. Make your surrender to the Lord. Just say, Lord, I don't understand a lot of things, but I do understand I have a need. And right now, why don't you just ask the Lord, wash your heart afresh. Ask the Lord for grace, the grace that forgives sins, the grace that can deliver you out of bondage, including bondage to self. There's no bigger deception than the deception that we hold ourselves in at times, thinking we're something that we're not. This is the moment for you to yield the whole of your heart. And Father in heaven, I ask that you'd grant grace today by which the Holy Spirit may turn many hearts. Lord, that same anointing that was on John the Baptist, the same anointing that was on Elijah the prophet, place it over this meeting, place it over this church, that anointing by which the heart of the children had turned to the fathers, the anointing, Lord, by which the heart of the disobedient had turned to the wisdom of the righteous. I ask that that grace would be all over this church. That in a humble way, with humble hearts, we might walk with God. And that you would use us, O Lord, to touch the lives of many other people. with the same grace that we have received. Everybody, just where you're seated, ask the Lord for this grace. A grace that saves you, and a grace that then flows from your life to touch the lives of other people. Because in the coming days, we will touch many people with this grace. A great harvest is about to come in the land of Australia, a great harvest of souls. And we must be positioned as workers in that harvest. Our lives will touch the lives of many people. Just where you're seated, I want you to ask the Lord to make you fruitful, to fill you with the Holy Spirit, make you fruitful in service. And let your life be truly His. Father, I ask that by the Holy Spirit you would bring a revelation to the hearts and the minds of all our people about what it means to walk with God, what it means to be saved, what it does mean to be redeemed and sanctified and washed and set free, what it means to be filled with joy because you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're at peace and you're at rest with God. I ask you, Lord, that you would bring this whole church, meaning all of its people, into the rest, the Sabbath rest, the faith rest of the Lord Jesus. I ask you, Lord, that nobody would miss God in this. No one would miss God by following any evil examples of unbelief. No one here would miss God, but would hear your voice, the voice of your Spirit. Lord, that you'd make yourself known to your people. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would grant the spirit of faith to every person that is here today in the taking up of the call of God. I thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, we're going to take an offering for John Christian in just a moment. But could I just tell you this little story with respect to myself? For 10 years, I went to church as a teenager. And I not only wore the uniform of the Salvation Army, which meant that in theory I was saved and in good standing as a Christian. Think about that. And then open air meetings, I would read the Bible, I would pray, I would give testimonies, and I'd preach little gospel messages. But my heart was increasingly troubled as I was 13 and 14. Why? Because even though I was a Christian in theory, there was no rest. And I didn't know why I didn't have any rest. I wasn't living an exceptionally sinful life. I had never been immoral. I was not a thief. I was not a liar. But I just seemed to be very unclean. And I became increasingly unhappy with myself. Increasingly unhappy. And but never thought about it. That was the funny thing, is you don't think about it, you bury it. You bury it in busyness. You bury it in fooling around with your mates. You bury it in doing whatever you do at school. You know, it's all handball and, you know, whatever you do. But one night I got actually saved. I was 15. Most astounding thing happened. because there was not a single thing I believed afterwards that I didn't believe before. Isn't that astounding? And there was not a single prayer I prayed afterwards that I hadn't prayed before. And I didn't go to a single meeting afterwards that I didn't go to before. Nor did I participate in any church activities afterwards that I wasn't already participating in. But the key thing there is I had no new belief, the same things I'd believed all along, but there came this moment when the call of God came to me. I was in a meeting and I was uncomfortable and resisted and shifting, and I didn't want to go and I didn't want to be embarrassed and I wanted to stay right here and not change one little bit. But there came a moment when I yielded to God and He totally transformed me in that moment. Without having any of the theory of it, nor having ever read Hebrews 4, I entered into rest. And I have been in that rest ever since. People often remark, particularly people I meet overseas, they remark on how much peace there is on my life. And it's true, huge peace. In fact, I have huge angels of peace that go ahead of me and open doors when I travel. Not the airport door, I've still got to do that one myself, but you know, in the spirit realm. And it's because I am in the rest of God. And there's not a single person here today that can't know that rest fully. Many of you do and some of you do not, and that's why I'm telling you all about it, so that you can all enter His rest. It's what the cross was supposed to do for you. And yes, it will feel uncomfortable when you're not in it, particularly in meetings like this. It would be easy to squirm and go out the door feeling uncomfortable. It's okay. God is at work. And if you'll just turn your heart to Him, you'll enter into His rest. You'll find it. We praise God.